If you'd like to take up your Bibles, turn back to Proverbs 20, have those verses open before you as we work our way through and see what Lord has to say to us from his word this evening. And as you do that, let me just pray for us. Lord, as we were thinking this morning, it is you in your goodness who provides all that is needed for your people. And so, Lord, I pray for us this evening, Lord, that you would provide for me all that I need, Lord, in strength and energy, in clarity and faithfulness, Lord. So as I proclaim your word, Lord, that I would be faithful in all that I say. And I pray for us as we listen to your word, Lord, that you would provide us, give us open hearts and minds, keep us from a distraction. Lord, help us to remember what you teach us this evening. Lord, we know from your word that the devil delights to snatch away your word sown into our hearts. But instead, Lord, we pray that you would protect us. Lord, that your word would not be strangled by our pride or by the worries of life. Lord, but that it would land in soft soil. Lord, hearts desiring to hear and to learn from your word and to grow in righteousness, Lord. For the sake of your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, in 1985, a year before the Space Shuttle Challenger disaster, a man, if I pronounce his surname right, called Roger Boisjoly, I believe. If I have pronounced that wrong and you know better, then I apologize. But Roger Boisjoly began warning his superiors about the fact that the O-rings on the rockets could fail in the cold weather, and that this failure would cause a massive explosion. Obviously, his warnings were sadly ignored, and people died following on from that. The resulting investigation showed that NASA had developed an internal culture that would ignore the safety of people to keep the politically powerful happy, to not miss the dates that they'd set, and to not so that they looked good in people's eyes. Boisjoly, because of his outspokenness about the issue, was blacklisted because of him exposing NASA, and so he didn't continue working in that area after that, but became a lecturer instead. But unfortunately, that culture that had been identified in that report persisted, and that same culture led to the Columbia shuttle disaster a number of years later. Off the back of that, again, Boisjoly was very vocal, calling for murder charges against NASA personnel, as he believed this was the only way to change the culture that had rooted itself in NASA. Now, Solomon, in the writing of Proverbs, has a similar desire to that man, Roger Boisjoly. He desires a change of culture, but not a change of culture in NASA. Weird enough, NASA didn't exist when Solomon was writing, but he desires a change of culture in our hearts, in our hearts. And he recognizes, just like Boisjoly did, that sometimes people need to recognize the dire consequences ahead if they are to take seriously the need to change the culture that is in their hearts. So that's really what is going on here in this second part of chapter 6. And so we're going to start off by thinking about the root of change. So this is verses 20 to 24, the root of change. How do we change? What's at the root of change that happens in us? What's the basics? And we see it expressed both positively and negatively in verse 20. Keep your father's commands. This is the positiveness. This is what you need to do if you desire to change. You need to keep your father's commandments. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. The teachings of God, the godly wisdom that your godly parents have passed down to you, you need to keep it and you need to not forsake it. To change culture, then in your heart, new rules need to be established then. And then once they've been established, you need to trust the process. You need to trust that God's word is going to do what he says when you keep it. Trust that the new rules, that they will guide change within you. It's a bit like if you've ever been 10-pin bowling. If you're not very good at 10-pin bowling, then you'll know what the sound of a ball going into the gutter sounds like. And watching it just roll down, it's quite sadly sometimes, isn't it? As you're like, oh no. When you're not that good, or when you're children normally, what you normally do is you put up the bumpers, don't you? Put up the bumpers down the side, the guidelines that help you, teach you what bowling straight looks like. And you know what happens at the start, don't you? You come up to bowl and you smash it into the bumper, don't you? And you smash the bumper and it causes a commotion, a loud noise. There's the embarrassment, the redness rises up to your face. But with the bumpers, you begin to see what it means to bowl straight, don't you? You see what it means when you've smashed off to the side rather than bowling straight. You start to learn how to stay within the bumpers. You hit them less often. You learn what it means to be a successful at 10-pin bowling. Sort of successful anyway. At least you can start hitting pins. But this is similar to God's rules. They exist, they have been given to us to teach us, to train us what a good life looks like. What it means, as we said at the start, to live a life that is right and just and fair. Okay, these are the rules. They're like bumpers in 10-pin bowling. They help you to see what a successful life in God's eyes looks like, one that's right and just and fair. They begin to help you to change the culture of your life, just like the bumpers begin to change the way that you bowl. Now, obviously, just like the bumpers exist, but if you don't put them up, they're no good to you, are they? The modern bumpers, I remember we used to have to come along with a stick and sort of pull them out of the side, but now you have a little programmy thing, and so if you need the bumpers, they just magically appear on your go, and then they magically disappear again. But the point is, they're there, but if you never put them up, then they're going to be no good to you, are they? And it's the same thing with God's word. God's word exists for people to use, to obey, but if you never put it into practice, if you never use it, then it's never going to help you, is it? It's the same as those bumpers in 10-pin bowling. And this is what Solomon goes on to say in verse 21. If you want it to work, you need to bind them on your heart. If you want them to work, if you want God's word to shine into your life, you need to bind them on your heart. You need to know them, to memorize them, to have internalized them so that you always carry them with you. If you don't know them, again, they're not going to help you. They're not going to be there in your mind, in your heart, for the Holy Spirit to drag them up at the appropriate time in your life, are they? You need to, let's go on to say verse 20, you need to tie them round your neck. We wear important things round our neck, don't we? If you if your fingers got perhaps a bit swollen sometimes, people, they wear their wedding rings, don't they, on a chain round their neck. Or if your husband or wife has given you, or child sometimes has given you like a necklace, you wear that round your neck. And you wear it round your neck because they belong, they've been given to you by someone who's important to you. And it's the same thing with God's word then. If God is important and he's given you this, then wear it round your neck. Treat it like something that you've received from a lover or from a child. Make God's wisdom and word important in your life. The root of change then, the way we change is to give God's word, God's wisdom, God's teaching the pride of place in our hearts. And to keep them. And if we do that, we see in verse 22, we'll begin to change. The culture in our hearts, the way we live our lives will begin to change. We see verse 22, when you walk, they will lead you. When we walk, this in Hebrew thought, walking is another way of talking about living. Because when you live, you walk generally, don't you? And so this idea of walking is sort of synonymous with this idea of living your life. And as you live your life, as you walk, what happens as you walk? Well, you come to crossroads, don't you? You come to forks in the road. You come to decisions in life. And you have to make a decision, don't you? Will I go left or will I go right? Will I go forward or will I go backwards? And some of these will be small ones and some of these will be big ones. And as you reach each of these places then, if you've done this, if you've bound God's wisdom round your heart, if you've tied it round your neck, then God's wisdom will lead you. It will help you to choose which are the good paths and which are the bad paths, which is the right way and which is the wrong way. When we lie down, they will watch over you. And again, this idea of lying down, of sleeping, this is the time when, if you like, you're at your weakest, when you're vulnerable. When you're lying down and you're asleep, then there's no one to look after you if someone attacks you. This is the idea carried in these words, that God's word will watch over you. The times in your life when you're prone to temptation, when you're perhaps more likely to succumb to temptation, well, God's wisdom will be there. It will be watching over you so that it will keep you. It will help you to reject folly and sin during those vulnerable times and instead to be safe, to choose God's way. When, verse 22 goes on to say, when you awake, and again, this is like the idea carried here is this, when you start awake. I'm not sure if you've ever done this during the night, and I do this, and and you're like, where am I? Who's this? What's going on? And it's that sort of idea that's carried on. And when you start awake and you're unsure of what's happening around you, you're unsure about where you are and what you should do. Well, at those times in life, when you're sort of broadsided or blindsided and you don't know what to do and you kind of like you've just sort of woken up and realized something's going on, well, God's wisdom is there. God's wisdom will speak to you. It says, doesn't it? They will talk with you. They'll offer us comfort in those times, to offer us counsel in those times. And again, we get this idea in verse 22 that what the Bible teaches, that God's word is for life. Isn't it? God's word is for life. It's not just for Christmas. God's word, we're supposed to not just think about it at Christmas, but take it with us into life, because it's something that's going to help us and guide us and keep us and look after us, and if we treasure it as we should. For the word of God, God's commandment, God's teaching, it goes on to say in verse 23, are like a light. They're like a lamp at all times. They show us what darkness, what sin tries to hide from us. They show us what right and wrong really look like. We spoke about this before, didn't we, about the way that sort of darkness covers things, doesn't it, so that people don't realize they're going to fall over, they're going to trip over, they're going to head down the wrong way, they're going to fall down a pitfall or whatever. But God's word illumines these things at these times, doesn't it? It says, no, if you do that, you're going to fall. If you go that way, you're going to die. God's word is a light, it's a lamp, it's again, it's for life. Which is why, as it says at the end of verse 23, the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. The reproofs of discipline are a path to life. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We know that a real friend will wound you, will discipline you, will rebuke you where it is needed, don't you? When you're walking towards a cliff edge, you know that a real friend will rugby tackle you to the floor, won't he? Slam you onto the floor, stop you from getting up and going any further. And yes, that's going to hurt, isn't it? But what they're concerned about is your life, is your safety, is you not going over the edge. And that love drives them sometimes to hurt you for your own good. It's the same we've talked about before in terms of parents and children, isn't it? Parents sometimes have to discipline their children. And sometimes that discipline is going to hurt. But it's for the child's good. It's so that they don't hurt themselves, so they don't wander into danger. That's because a real friend will seek to save you from death and destruction and despair. And so God's word is like that. God's word is like the best of friends. God is like the best of friends because he desires you to always be in the way of life. So God's word and wisdom, it may wound you, it will wound you and discipline you if you are going the wrong way, but it does it, we see in verse 24, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Really, in some ways, we're looking at part one of two, really. The rest of chapter 6 focuses on this idea of preserving you from the evil woman, and chapter 7 focuses on this idea of preserving you from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. We don't have time now, we'll look at this next week, but if you look at the start of chapter 7, you'll see that there's quite a similarity between the first four verses there and the first four verses that we've looked at here in chapter 6, verse 20 to 24. But anyway, we'll come to the smooth tongue of the adulteress next week. The rest of chapter 6 then really focusing on this preserving you from the evil woman. But back to what we're thinking about. What then, what do we fill our minds with? As we thought before, what we fill our minds with will become the source, will become the culture then in our hearts. If you like gardening, or even if you don't like gardening and you have a garden, if you clear a bed, if you clear a bed of what's in it and you leave it as it is, what will happen to that bed? We know that weeds will happen. You can't help it, can you? If you go to any disused wasteland, what you will find there is you will find brambles, you will find stinging nettles, you will find other weeds that have popped up. They get filled with weeds and thorns, etc. And because of the fall, our minds are the same. We may seek to clear our minds of sin, but if we leave it unfilled by anything else, our sinful nature will just fill it with unhelpful stuff. So we need to not just empty ourselves of sin and wickedness and unhelpful things, but we need to fill ourselves instead with God's word, with God's goodness, with things that are godly and helpful to us. How are you then making sure that you're doing that? How are you making sure that you've bound God's word around your heart? How are you making sure that you've tied it round your neck? And I don't know if you noticed this in verse 21, if you look down, that bind them on your heart always. Always. Goodness, that's a difficult word, isn't it? Bind them on my heart, sure, but I don't know if you've ever, sometimes we're not very good at not tying, are we? Unless you've been to Scouts, then good job. But we're not very good at not tying. And sometimes it happens with children's shoelaces all the time. They tie up their shoelace in a knot. It's all done, Daddy. And then off they go, about 600 yards of running, and then suddenly their shoelace is flapping around in the wind, isn't it? Again, you're like, stop, do your shoelace again. But I've just done my shoelace, Daddy. But this is what happens with us when we seek to tie God's word around our hearts, isn't it? That the knots we tie aren't very good. Aren't very good. And so they stay for a bit, but if we leave them unattended, they start flapping around in the wind again. And we find that God's word isn't bound to our hearts as tightly as it used to be. So if we want it to always be there, it means we need to learn how to tie better knots. It means we need to always be paying attention to the knots that we have tied to make sure that they're not coming loose, that the things aren't flapping around in the wind, that the tent of God's word in our hearts isn't about to be blown away by a hurricane because it's no longer as secure as it used to be. What are you doing then? Are you making sure that God's word is always tied round your heart? What do you do? And these are some of the symptoms we can think about maybe just in life. What do you do when your way and God's way crash into each other. When God's word says this, and your heart says, I'd rather do this instead. What do you do? Do you ignore God's way and go, I'd just much rather go my way? Do you, like Peter, do you rebuke God? Correct God's word? Go, no, God's word is wrong here. Or do we try and reinterpret it? No, God didn't mean that even then when it's clear. Is that what we do? If that's what we do at times, then I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that we haven't tied God's word tightly around our hearts, have we? It's come loose. It's flapping around in the wind. Or can you say from your heart that when your way and God's way clash together, when God's word rebukes you, that you're glad? You're glad that you've been rebuked. You're glad that God has pointed out where you haven't tied his word round your heart when it is flapping in the wind. Fill your heart then with a love for God and his word and his way, so there's no room left in your heart for the evil woman. And this brings us on to our second heading this evening, the dire consequences of evil. And this is really the rest of this part of chapter 6, the dire consequences of evil. In his Führer Directive number 51, issued on the 3rd of November 1943, Hitler warned of consequences of staggering proportions if the Western Allies should gain a foothold in mainland Europe. And we see in verse 25 that Solomon gives the same warning here. Don't let the adulteress get a foothold in your heart. Don't let her capture you with her looks, with her beauty. Don't covet her. Don't let her conquer your heart, change your culture, change your character, so that you love her rather than loving God. Because if you do, then you'll become blind to her evil. You won't see her as the evil woman anymore, as the evil adulteress. But you'll begin to replace evil with other words. Oh, she's just lonely. She's just ignored. She's just unloved. Now, Solomon's focus here is on the adulteress in particular. But really, what he has to say about the adulteress is true of any sin in our lives. Once it captures your heart, once it gains a foothold, you'll begin making excuses for it. You'll begin covering up the sin, or trying to cover up the sin in your life. Disobedience becomes independence. Gluttony becomes just a healthy appetite. Greed becomes just a coping mechanism. We start compromising on godly wisdom. We make sin seem like the best or the only option. I look down at verse 26. The price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. That verse is a bit, start of the verse is a bit different in some translations. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. We begin to sort of play things off it in our minds and be like, oh, well, prostitutes are just after money and wealth, while a married woman is already provided for. So she isn't after my wealth because she's provided for. She must truly love me. As adultery in our hearts, when we let the adulteress get a foothold, when we begin to let her change our hearts, then she becomes the best option. It's true love. It's not adultery, it's true love. But in reality, we see in verse 26 that both are after something. Yes, the prostitute might be hunting down your wealth, but the adulteress is hunting down something even more precious, hunting down your life. She will destroy your life at different levels. If you're married, she'll destroy that. She'll destroy your social life or your standing in society. She'll destroy your fate, your eternal destiny. Solomon begins in 27 setting out the dire consequences. We've recently, haven't we, seen athletes carrying the Olympic torch around, haven't we? You know, when they light it from the flame in Greece or whatever, and they run around and they pass it on to the next person, they pass on. Eventually they light in some grand ceremony the other flame. And it all seems very safe and health and safety is applied. But you can imagine, can't you, that the shock and horror if the first athlete ran up to the Olympic flame in Greece and just grabbed a handful of it in his arms, like grabbing a sack of potatoes or something, and started running off with this flames in his arms like this and trying to give it to the next athlete. Everyone would be going crazy, wouldn't they? What in the world are you doing? How could you do that? It's like here, can a man carry fire next to his chest? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? And his clothes not be burned? Or if yesterday, obviously we had the barbecue, and you can imagine, can't you, that with the hot coals on the barbecue, if rather than cooking you burgers and sausages, I'd been like, come on everyone, let's just jump on the barbecue together, shall we? It'll be fine. What could possibly go wrong? Well, we know, don't we, that Dan's being foolish. Don't listen to Dan. Verse 28, who can walk on hot coals or burning coals and his feet not get scorched? Our wisdom tells us, then, doesn't it, that we don't go and grab a handful of, a chest full of fire. Or we don't go and stand on hot coals as if we're standing on the grass. Do we? There's foolishness in both actions. Of course, we're going to set ourselves on fire. We're going to give ourselves third-degree burns. We'll scorch in the injure, scar ourselves. And so, verse 29, if this is true of those situations, how do you think you can take another man's wife in your arms and come out unscathed? Or even just, how can you think you can take any sin and hold it close to you and come out unscathed? It's just as dangerous, perhaps more dangerous, because you can't escape punishment for your sin. We see verse 30, people won't sympathize with you. Now, there are some sins, we see it says, where people will sympathize with you, won't they? If you're a thief, and the reason you've stolen is because you're so hungry and you haven't got any food, people will sympathize with you. They'll understand why you did it. They'll understand what drove you to it. They'll know that they were in the same situation, that they would probably do the same thing. And yet, even though they might sympathize with you, verse 31, if you're caught, they'll still demand punishment because you're a thief. They'll still demand that you pay what is right proper, that justice be done for the sin and wrong that you've done. But while you'll die without food, and people might understand why you'll steal in that situation, you won't die without sex, will you? So an adulterer won't get any sympathy in the same way. There's no excuse. There'll be no sympathy. There'll just be a demand for justice. An adulterer, we see verse 32, lacks sense. He just destroys himself. If you're married, you've ruined your marriage. At the very least, you've certainly ruined her marriage by engaging in adultery with her. And all of this just for the sake of pleasure. Verse 33, socially, you'll be dishonored, disgraced. There'll be a black mark against you that cannot be wiped away. Everyone will remember you're an adulterer. You can't be trusted around other people's wives and husbands. You're a home wrecker, faithless, not a good friend or neighbor. We see then, don't we, sin has dire consequences when it gains a foothold in your heart. We can think of it as beautiful and alluring, something that we want to hold close to us. But it's actually like holding fire. Now, you'll be seriously burned by the sin that you hug and embrace and hold close to you. Even in our culture, those who engage in adultery, they're not killed for their sin. In the same way that we'll see later that God calls in Leviticus for for adulterers to be killed. But there's still, and there is less social stigma attached to it. And yet, even in our sinful culture, adulterers are still culturally looked down upon because it shows to people. If I was reading an article just this week, it shows to people that you are happy lying, that you are happy being faithless, that you are happy being selfish, that you are disrespectful of the relationships that others have. People know, even if they won't say it to your face, that they can't trust you with their own partner. There's that community then, disgrace and dishonor and wounds. But as well as that, we see verse 34, you're also going to bear the jealous retribution of the husband. His retribution won't be light or lenient. I don't know how many different proverbs even outside of Scripture there are about a lover scorned and the danger of that. But the husband won't, verse 35, won't accept compensation. He won't settle. He won't be placated. He won't show mercy until his wrath is carried out against you. But this wrath of a jealous husband, although true when we see it, it's just a little picture, isn't it, of the wrath of God against mankind for their sin. And for adultery as well, every marriage. We know Scripture tells us if two people that God has joined together, even if they don't believe in God themselves. Jesus says, talking about marriage, Matthew 19, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. When you break a marriage then, you are sinning not just against the two people in the marriage, but you're also sinning against God. And like a jealous husband, God will carry out his settled wrath against you. Now we see in the law, don't we, as I mentioned earlier, how God views adultery. Leviticus 20, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. We see then that because of God's view and God's wrath against sin, then that any adultery, any sin at all, has dire consequences. There'll be dire consequences in this life because your sin, which in the end is just lovelessness expressed to those around you, will impact your relationship with those around you in your society. But it most definitely has dire consequences in the next life. God's anger, like that of a jealous husband, cannot be compensated by you. There's no gift that you can give to escape from God's wrath. God's furiousness at the sin in the lives of mankind means that he will not hold back when the time comes for him to revenge himself, to repay all the wickedness that humanity has committed. And this is the challenge, then. Do you recognize the dire consequences of your sin? And if this evening you are not a Christian, those consequences then will impact you in this life, but will be the most serious on Judgment Day, maybe the most serious in the next life. When you stand before this jealous, furious God, what will you say to get him to show you mercy? What will you say to get him to show you mercy? Well, we see, don't we, the truth at the end of chapter 6. There is nothing that you can say. There is nothing that you can give for mercy. And when we recognize that truth, then we begin to see something of the greatness, as we were thinking this morning, something of the goodness of a God who would pay the price for mercy in your place. We see something of the greatness and the goodness of the God who would suffer that furiousness of God in your place. We see something of the goodness and mercy of the God who would freely himself offer to you that escape, that mercy, because you cannot do it yourself. And so even this evening, if you have not yet, Jesus calls you to come to him, to come to him, to accept his mercy that only he can give for your sin. And if you are a Christian this evening, even so, the dire consequences of our sin in this life ruins lives and ruins families, ruins reputations, shatters trust that either you have to live out the rest of your life with or try to slowly piece back together. At the start, I was talking about this idea of changing the culture and how we need to see clearly the dire consequences sometimes if we are going to affect that change. The root of the cultural change in our lives is God's word in our heart, putting it into practice, trusting in Jesus as God who must be obeyed, come to save sinners. Those who reject God's wisdom outright will face the full fury of God for eternity, a fury that will not be spared and cannot be placated. But even if through trust in Christ we are forgiven the eternal consequences of our sin, there are still other consequences. Broken relationships and families, ruined reputations, smashed trust, that may take a lifetime and not be wiped away. With such dire consequences then, this is God's challenge to us. What will you fill your heart with? What will you see as beautiful? Will it be the wisdom of God, or will it be the sin of the world? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see the dire consequences of the sin that we hold on to still in our lives, the way it affects our relationships with those around us, the damage that it can cause to that, but also the fury, the wrath that you have for sin and for sinners, that all those outside of Christ will face on the day of judgment. Lord, help us to see that so that if we are not yet trusting in Christ, if we have not come for him for forgiveness yet, Lord, that may drive us towards Christ. And for those of us who have seen or have come to Christ already, may we be filled again as we recognize the fury of God at sin. May we be filled with a renewed joy at the forgiveness that we have in Christ. May we be spurred on to cut out the sin in our lives for his glory, for your glory, but also so that in this life, Lord, that we may have relationships with those around us that are filled with and based upon your love and not our own sinful lovelessness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to love Christ, to love your word, to see the importance of obeying your word, Lord, so that the culture in our hearts, Lord, would stay fixed on you, that we would continue to love you, that your word would stay bound tightly around our hearts, Lord, that we would not allow it to slip, to flap around in the wind, I pray, Lord. Help us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.